Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put them on their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of God of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee."
May God bless the reading of his word. Thank you, Gary, for reading that passage of scripture for us. Today marks the beginning of Holy Week, sometimes also referred to as Passion Week. And it's an amazing week. And it's one that we ought to all take time to reflect upon, because these last few days, these last few hours before the Lord's crucifixion are of great importance. As I have said in the past, the things that you tell people right before you're ready to die are usually very, very important. And Jesus had a lot of things to tell his disciples. And today marks the beginning of the end, so to speak. That is, at least until next Sunday, when we realize that it really was just the beginning. Palm Sunday is the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem. It's his triumphal entry. And Jesus did so in fulfillment of several Old Testament prophecies. I'm sure you're familiar with Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, where we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And then, of course, there's Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26, where we read, "O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you." Now, the word Hosanna in Matthew 21 that was just read literally means save, I pray. Or save, we pray. Save, O Lord, we pray. Now, according to the ancient rabbis, on this particular day in the temple, the priest would read Psalm 24. And so, I don't think, I think this was all a part of God's plan for Jesus' triumphal entry. And so what I'd like to do this morning is spend some time looking at Psalm 24. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to it. I'll have it up on the screen. It's a Psalm of David. And it begins, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of God, the face of God of Jacob. Lift up your head, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now, back in Matthew chapter 21, as Jesus was riding into Jerusalem, the people asked, who is this? Who is this one who comes in the name of the Lord? And the crowd responded, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. The priests, however, who were in the temple, who were reciting Psalm 24, said that it is the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now, I think reading the Psalm 24 on the same day that Jesus was entering into the city really makes the connection hard to miss. And I think we're going to see it as we explore Psalm 24 here this morning. But I think what we're going to learn is that as they're reading Psalm 24 in reference to the Lord of glory, the King of glory, God Almighty, and Jesus is coming into the city. Well, what Psalm 24 is really teaching us is that Jesus is our Creator God, our Savior, and the King of glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together this morning and for your word to us. And Lord, I pray that as I expound the text here this morning, that we would all be as excited as you've made me this past week in looking at this, because only you can orchestrate these kinds of events and bring them to fruition. And Lord, I pray that it would just cause us to be in awe of who you are and to marvel at what you have done for us. Holy Spirit, be our teacher and our guide here this morning, we pray. Amen. So this morning, as we look at Psalm 24, I want to do so for two reasons. One, because I want us to be able to see the person of Jesus more clearly, who he is, not just what he's done for us, but who he is. And I also want us to be able to understand the significance of Palm Sunday more than we do. You know, most of the time, we're familiar with the story. Yeah, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We can quote it. We learn about the palm branches and the cloaks and the donkey and all of that. But what does it have to do with us today in 2024? Well, the psalm that we're going to be looking at this morning is divided into three sections or stanzas. The first section praises God as creator, the second as savior, and the third as king. Now, most scholars believe that King David wrote this psalm shortly after bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And if you know anything about the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant, you know, if you've seen Indiana Jones and, you know, Raiders of the Lost Ark, you kind of have an idea of what the Ark looked like. And inside the Ark were the Ten Commandments that God had given to Moses, along with Aaron's staff, as well as a gold jar of manna from the wilderness wanderings. And the Ark was often carried into battle. And when the ark was carried into battle, God smote his enemies. That is, until Israel sinned, and then things turned pretty bad for Israel. The ark was captured at one point in time by the Philistines. It ended up in a couple of different places. When they tried the first time to bring the ark back to Jerusalem, one guy, I think his name was Uzziah, he reached out to touch the ark when it was kind of tipping over, and God struck him dead. So it stayed at the house of Obed-Edom, I think, for who knows how long. God blessed Obed-Edom, and David said, I want the blessing here in Jerusalem. So he finally grabbed the ark, brought it back to Jerusalem. And most scholars think that that's the thing that caused David to want to write this particular psalm. It is a picture for us of our Creator God and Savior entering into the city of Jerusalem as the King of Glory. Because the ark represented the presence of God. This is, on top of the ark, you had the mercy seat. Now keep in mind, the ark was also kept in the Holy of Holies in the temple later on. So this was a picture of God coming into the city. So let's take a look at the first couple of verses, and we're going to see Jesus as creator. So the scripture says, the earth is the Lord. This is what David says. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. So David begins his psalm by declaring that God is the creator. But not only that he is the creator, that he has dominion over his creation, the earth and every living thing on it and under the seas belongs to God. He has ownership of all that he has made, and he has the right to rule over it. I mean, the very first words of Genesis read, you know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the book of Isaiah, the Lord says, I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their hosts. No doubt, God created this world. He created the universe. But then you come to the book of John, the Gospel of John, and we discover that Jesus was there at creation, that he was responsible for creation. We're told that in John 1:1, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then, of course, down in verse 14, we read, and the Word became flesh, speaking of Jesus. But then there's this phrase in verse 3. It says, all things were made through him. That is Jesus. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was without him, not anything made that was made. So everything was made by the Lord Jesus. Therefore, he has the right to claim all things for himself. He has ownership by creation. And that includes you and me. We belong to him. We are his creation. I like what the Dutch Reformed theologian Abraham Kuyper said. He says, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. There isn't. Everything belongs to him. So David starts out by painting this picture. God is creator, that we know is Jesus. Jesus is creator. But we also see that Jesus is Savior from this passage. If you look at verses 3 through 6, David asks, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. David, in verse 3, asks a question we all need to ask. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? What's the answer? Only those with clean hands and a pure heart, who have not pursued things other than God, and who have not lied. Those who have pursued other things, those who have spoken lies, have been deceitful in their speech, will never be able to ascend the hill to the Lord, meaning we'll never be able to come into his presence. We'll never be able to stand before him. It's a little depressing when you start to think about it, because we know ourselves really well. We know we have failed. We know our hands aren't clean. We know our hearts aren't pure. To have clean hands refers to one's outward holiness. It means you're abstaining from outward sin. You're not guilty of committing acts of outward sin. To have a pure heart refers to one's inward holiness or purity. It is actually a state of being. And only someone who is both inwardly and outwardly holy can ascend to the hill of the Lord, can stand before the Lord and receive blessing from him. Unfortunately, no one except the Lord Jesus has ever been able to meet that standard. Scripture tells us in the book of Romans that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. A little bit before that verse, verses 10 through 12, Paul writes, none is righteous. None. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. We chafe when we hear that. Because we like to, no one. I'm good most of the time. I'm not like so-and-so. And, you know, we get into this comparative righteousness. But the standard is not one another. The standard is Jesus. It's God. It's perfection. And we all fall short. And even our best deeds are tainted with sin. We're all guilty of it. We can never approach God in our fallen state. But praise God, there's more to verse 5. David adds that he will receive righteousness from the God of his salvation. The NIV and other translations use the word vindication. It's an interesting word. The New Revised Standard says that they will receive vindication from the God of their salvation. To vindicate means to clear someone or to justify. In other words, God clears us of our guilt and declares us righteous even though we're not. This is a pure act of grace. Paul tells us in Romans 3 that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Later in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. So to ascend to the hill of the Lord, to stand before him, we need a Savior. We need salvation. And you and I can only be justified by a God who saves. And salvation only comes through the shedding of blood. The writer of Hebrews tells us that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. To understand, I think, how Psalm 24 connects to Palm Sunday, I think we have to go back to the book of Exodus, which is interesting in itself because that's what we're studying this year, is the book of Exodus. And in a few weeks, we're going to be looking at the Passover. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 3, which we haven't gotten to yet, we read something quite remarkable. It's put on your thinking caps here because this is pretty cool. In verse 3 of chapter 12, he says, tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, that is the month of Nisan, Every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for their household. Then skipping to verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then down in verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. We talked about that last week. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Okay. Now, I'm not really good at math, but I think I got this figured out. So on the 10th of Nisan, which is the first month of the Jewish calendar, each family was to take a one-year-old, unblemished lamb into their home. And for several days, they were to care for that lamb. At twilight, they were to slaughter the lamb and put its blood on the doorposts and the lintels of the house. Since the Hebrew day begins at sundown or twilight, the phrase that night would then have been the 15th of Nisan. To this day, that is the date that the Jews celebrate the Passover, the 15th of Nisan, which this year, according to our calendar, falls on April 22nd. Now, in John chapter 12, we're told that Jesus came to Bethany. This is after he had raised Lazarus from the dead. He comes back to Bethany, and we're told that he came to Bethany 6 days before the Passover, which is on the 15th of Nisan. So this would make that day the 9th of Nisan. Follow me so far? John chapter 12, verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So the next day was the 10th of Nisan. So Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem just happened to be the very same day that the people of Israel were told to bring an unblemished lamb into their homes in Moses' day. Now remember the words of John the Baptist, right? Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus was the perfect and final Passover lamb. And on the 15th of Nisan, he would be slain, just like the lamb, the lambs in Egypt. Coincidence? I don't think so. I think Scripture's clear, right? We can only be saved through the blood of Christ. And Jesus is our Passover lamb. And he came into Jerusalem at the same day that the people were told to get a lamb and bring it into their homes and to care for it. And it would be later on the 15th where they would sacrifice that lamb. And that sacrifice, which continues to this day, continues to point to the Lord Jesus as our final and perfect sacrifice. The only way a person can be saved is through the shed blood of Christ. Those who have repented of their sins and placed their faith and their trust in Christ have been vindicated, have been justified by God their Savior. Have you done that? Have you trusted in Christ? Have you turned from your sin? Do you know for sure you have been vindicated, that you have been justified? Jesus is the only way to the Father. If you haven't done that, I would urge you, look to him today. Turn your gaze upon him today. I like what Spurgeon said here. He says, "Look then to Christ, who has already climbed the holy hill. He has entered as the forerunner of those who trust him. Follow in his footsteps and repose upon his merit. He rides triumphantly into heaven, and you shall ride there too if you trust him." But how can I get the character that is described here, say you? The Spirit of God will give you that. He will create in you a new heart and a right spirit. Faith in Jesus is the work of the Holy Spirit and has all virtues wrapped up in it. It's not about us trying to be good enough to merit God's salvation. It's about trusting in Christ and in his merit and what he has done for us. So David has extolled God here as creator. He has also extolled him as Savior. But now we come to the high point of this psalm. In verses 7 through 10, he describes the Lord as the King of glory. Jesus is King. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now, Psalm 24 is believed to be an antiphony, meaning that it was written and designed to be read or sung by two or more groups of people. And I think you can see it very clearly here in verses 7 through 10, but the entire psalm would classify as an antiphony. And remember that this psalm was most likely written by King David after bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. In fact, it may be a reflection of this very event. In other words, David may be recollecting what happened as the ark came in to Jerusalem. So although we don't know with certainty, imagine with me, if you would, the Ark of the Covenant, you know, making its way to Jerusalem outside the city gates, preceded by the Levites and a train of people beyond the ark. And the Levites who are leading the way, once they come to the city, look up at the gatekeepers and shout, "Lift up your head, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Then comes the response. "Who is this King of glory?" To which the Levites would shout back, "The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle." And the antiphony continues with verses 9 and 10, perhaps for effect, with only minor changes, and then suddenly the gates begin to swing open, and the King of glory enters into the holy city. Now, whether this happened or not, this is the picture that David was painting. David is declaring that the Lord is our Creator God, Savior, and King of glory. And centuries later, this truth would be more powerfully seen in Jesus' royal entry into Jerusalem. I mean, it would have been awesome to be there to see that. But as amazing as that day was, imagine what it must have been like when Jesus ascended to heaven and to his Father. What kind of welcome do you think he got? Scripture doesn't tell us, because there was nobody in heaven to come down to earth to tell us exactly what happened, although we have a few clues, I think, in Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 1, we're told that after God raised Christ from the dead, that he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. It's a place of honor, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Then in Ephesians chapter 2, we read, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What a scene that must have been. Yeah, I mean, you know, the angels accompanied him as he's taken up into the heavens. And you can just picture the angels going before and going behind, carrying him almost as if it were on angel wings back to heaven. John Newton, in his sermon on Psalm 24, said this: we conceive of him, that is Jesus, from this sublime passage as ascending to his Father and our Father, to his God and our God, accompanied with a train of worshiping angels who demand admittance for the Messiah, the Savior, and the friend of sinners, the King of glory. Perhaps the angels shouted, lift up your head, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. If those who guarded the gates of heaven were asked, or if they had heard that, they might have replied, well, who is the King of glory? And the response would have been fitting, wouldn't it? The Lord, strong and mighty. Mighty in battle, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Jesus was indeed strong and mighty, for he defeated sin and the devil at the cross. He conquered death and the grave at his resurrection, and Jesus had the right to enter both Jerusalem and heaven as the King of glory. So I think it's fitting for us to look at the psalm as we celebrate Palm Sunday this year, for it helps us to understand the significance of Palm Sunday and the person of Jesus Christ. He is our Creator God, Savior, and King of glory. There are so many people today, even people who worship on Sunday mornings, who don't believe that Jesus is these things. But that's what Scripture tells us that he is. And we must respond accordingly. We're told that the people met Jesus with palm branches and with their cloaks spread all along the road, singing, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. See, the people recognized that Jesus was fulfilling that prophecy in Zechariah 9. But they saw Jesus as a king who would deliver them from Roman legions, not from sin. They didn't recognize him as the suffering servant or the Lamb of God who would be slain for their sins. And again, I come back to the question, what about you? Do you recognize Jesus as your Creator, as your Savior, as your God, as your King of glory? It's not enough to attend services like this. It's not enough to assent to or agree on these truths that we've learned this morning. It's not enough to sing praises to him. Many of the people who were singing Hosanna on Palm Sunday were shouting, crucify him on Good Friday. It's not enough to say that Jesus is God and King. You must invite him to sit on the throne of your heart, of your life. So have you opened up the door of your heart to him? If not, I urge you, invite the King of Glory in. Let him be king in this kingdom. If Jesus is truly your Lord and Savior, then praise him. Praise him continually. Praise him for who he is. Praise him for what he has done for you. For he alone is worthy of our love, of our worship, and our very lives. I want you to seriously consider this week as an act of worship and as an act of obedience to Jesus, to reach out to friends, neighbors, family members, co-workers. Invite them to the Holy Thursday service. Invite them to Easter so that they might hear of our glorious God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as you leave this place this morning, remember, you're called to be on mission with God. And as you proclaim the gospel, don't just talk about what Christ has done for the people that you're talking to and for yourself. Talk about who he is. Make sure that people understand that Jesus is more than just a good moral teacher. He's more than a prophet. He's not a reincarnated angel. He is God, the creator of the universe, the only savior of mankind, and the King of Glory. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time together here this morning and for your goodness and your mercy to us. And Lord, we praise you that on that first Palm Sunday, the Lord, that you were fulfilling your promise to send a Savior, to send a Messiah, to save us from our sins and from ourselves. And Lord God, we are so grateful. And so grateful to you, Lord Jesus, that you were willing to endure such hostility, such hatred, and took upon the wrath of your own Father against sin because you bore our sin in your body on the cross. Lord, make us grateful. And may there not be a single person in the hearing of this message that would fall short of your kingdom. Use us to extend your kingdom. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.